Well, good morning, church. Good morning, good morning. I'm really thankful to see you all. If you're a guest with us, welcome in. Really thankful you've chosen to check things out today. I understand going to a new church can be an uncomfortable thing sometimes. So my name is Paul Pretty. I'm the teaching pastor here, and really thankful that you are here. Members and regular attenders, as always, welcome back in. So good to see you. Sing to Jesus with you, and just the spiritual importance, significance, and reality that we sing true things about God. And Scripture promises us in Colossians 3 that as we sing spiritual songs, the Word of Christ dwells richly within us. That's a biblical promise that we can count on, and what we do here matters, and I'm just really, really grateful for it. We are in week 3 now. I had to think for a minute. Yeah, week 3 now of working through John chapter 4 and an interaction that Jesus has with a woman at a well in the land of Samaria. The specific location of this interaction, this divine appointment, this meeting that Jesus has is significant. The reason I say that and the reason the Bible draws this out is, as we talked last week, Samaria, the land of Samaria, is sandwiched in between Judea to the south of Israel and Galilee to the north of Israel. And so you have Jews living in Judea and Galilee, and in the middle of those two geographic areas is Samaria. The Samaritans used to be 100% Jewish, if you will, but they intermarried with non-Jewish peoples, and so then the Jews of the south and the north view the Jews of the middle region of Samaria, this was really terrible, but this is how they viewed them, as sort of half-bloods. Again, it's like, wow, that sounds incredibly offensive, and it is. But that was the historical reality, just like in Harry Potter, there's this derogatory term, mudblood. The Jews in the south and north viewed the Samaritans as that, because they'd intermarried. And so what would happen is the Jews traveling from Judea to Galilee would go around Samaria. They didn't want to be sort of made spiritually unclean, if you will, by interacting with a Samaritan, but not Jesus. Jesus goes straight to where other people are not willing to go. And Jesus interacts with a woman, a Samaritan woman, that other people would not have been willing to interact with. That's who Jesus is. He sees and engages the outsider, the lost, the forgotten, and the forsaken. And as Jesus' people, we should do the same. It's been one of the core principles of this study and of these verses is that we should engage with people that the world often forsakes. No matter who they are, what their background is, Jesus sees them, so too should we. Because the reality is Jesus saw us. And the fact that he went after me, that should motivate me to go toward others. Now, what we saw last week is in this dialogue, in this conversation, Jesus is weary and tired from his travels. It's such a fascinating thing to think about Jesus being tired, but he is fully God and fully man, and so he sits down at a well. We can imagine it's hot, and as he's sitting, this woman of Samaria comes and sits down at the well, and he looks at her and says, "Can I have a drink?" essentially. And the woman is very taken aback by this, because Jews and Samaritans have no dealings with one another, and she says that. And Jesus responds, "Look, if you knew who it was that was asking you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you a drink of living water that would well up into eternal life." We looked at this discussion, and she obviously has a lot of thoughts about that. She talks about her religion, what she believes, and we worked through that last week. And so I want to just read a few verses here to reorient us into where we are in this interaction as we continue then on in the rest of the text. So I'll pick up in verses 13. And so again, if you got a Bible with you, awesome. John chapter 4, we'll start in verse 13. We'll have the text on the screens for you as well. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water," referring to the well, "will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And just quickly, I'll note there, often when we think of eternal life, we think future, like heaven. But eternal life is more about a quality of life than a timeline of life. We, through faith, as I often say, enter into the kingdom of heaven today through faith in Jesus. We receive a quality of life through Jesus, a life-giving substance and source in the Holy Spirit. We receive eternal life today through faith in Jesus as we then look forward and long for eternity. It's really a life of satisfaction, and that's what he's talking about. He says this then in verse 15, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water.' And Jesus said to her, 'Go, call your husband and come here.' And the woman answered him, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. So this escalates sort of quickly, doesn't it? It's like, hey, I want a drink. You give me a drink. I've got eternal life. All of a sudden, hey, five husbands. Whoa. Like that escalated quickly, right? And so now what we're going to do today is sort of, how do you respond to that? If you're this woman, like somebody just x-ray visioned your heart and your life, whom you've never met before, and told you everything about your life. How do you respond to that? And that's what we're going to dig into today. Prior to digging in, as is our custom and practice, I want to pray over our study of the Word. I know Tucker just prayed over the morning as well, but as we often say, these are spiritual realities, and we need the help of the Lord for us to understand and to be transformed. So let's pray over our study specifically. We'll go from there. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for time together. Lord, I ask that as we open these holy words, these set-apart words, these words from you, open them to us, Lord. Help us to understand, but don't leave us in understanding. Move us toward transformation in such a way, Jesus, that you are magnified, that you are glorified, that you are made much of, and we would respond in wholehearted adoration of who you are, Jesus. Let it be so. Holy Spirit, do move, be only who you are for the glory of Christ. It's in the name of Jesus that I pray. Amen. All right, verse 19. After he says, hey, you've had five husbands, who you're living with now is not your husband, which, you know, that's a major no-no in terms of living outside of the covenant of marriage, very biblical principle that continues today. Verse 19, in response to this, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. It's a bit of an interesting first reply. I perceive that you are a prophet. I think when it comes to prophet, it's helpful that we have a couple of definitions in mind. Typically, when we think of prophet, we think of the spiritual gift of foretelling or predictive or what lies ahead. And we often see foretelling, we often see these are the events that will take place in the future, mixed with the title and the office of prophet. All throughout the Old Testament, God, for example, to Isaiah, speaks of the suffering servant that would come in Isaiah 53, some 700 years prior to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. It's a foretelling moment. We see John in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, foretelling future events. Some have taken place, some are not yet taken place. We see this foretelling gift, but there is a second element of the gift or the power, which is really God's power, of prophecy. It's not foretelling, it's forthtelling. So foretelling is predictive, forthtelling is descriptive. It's really important we see that. Foretelling is, hey, this is going to happen. Forthtelling is, this is what's happening in your soul. For example, David, the Old Testament king, he commits just horrible sins. All sin is equal before God. These are like, dude, what are you doing? Commits adultery with a woman named Bathsheba, tries to cover it up by murdering her husband, who was one of his close friends. Like, brother, what is wrong with you? Right? He tries to cover it up. Sin is deceptive. It leads us into places. Nathan, the prophet, goes to David, tells this story, and that cuts David to the heart. It's forthtelling. It's descriptive of what's happening internally. And so when this woman says, I see that you are a prophet, in response to Jesus taking an x-ray of her life and saying, this is going on, this is going on, this is going on, this is going on. This is not predictive in the future. This is happening to you right now. And she says, I foresee that you're a prophet. Foresee that you're a prophet. You know, what's really interesting, I think we so often highlight the foretelling, and we often don't emphasize enough the forthtelling. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, one of the most difficult chapters in all of Scripture, by the way, the Apostle Paul talks about numerous spiritual gifts, and specifically when it comes to the gift of prophecy, he says this, that the secrets of the heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, speaking of somebody who is not a believer, who is gathered with the body, the local church, so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. After what? Having his heart disclosed. Essentially, after this person is listening, they're gathered in the church, and he hears the gift of prophecy in a New Testament context saying, this is what's going on in your life. And I think we often experience the gift of prophecy, and we don't realize it. How many times have you been listening to a song on the radio, and you say, that is exactly what I needed? Has that ever happened to anybody? All right, good engagement. I like it. We're doing pretty good. That is the Spirit of God, really through the gift of prophecy working in your life. Or, you know, maybe this doesn't happen here, but have you ever listened to a sermon and you thought, he's talking to me? All right, a few more nods there. Okay, all right, praise the Lord. That's good. That's God really working in you to take a spiritual x-ray of your heart. What's going on inside? And so she sees, hey, you're a prophet. So what's her response then from there? It's fascinating. She goes in verse 20, continues on. She says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Just a dialogue here. Now, one of the difficult things is we don't know tone. We don't know how, we don't know the sort of the relational nuances that are happening here. I would say most interpretations of her response here, and I have taught this interpretation, is that she is trying to deflect. She's trying to change the subject off of you've had five husbands and the one you're now living with is not yours. Jesus confronts her sin. And some would say now she's trying to deflect and get into more religious debate. And we saw last week, she has a lot of religious knowledge. But honestly, I take a different interpretation here. The more I sat and wrestled with this week, and usually, actually all the time, if you're the first one to ever say something, you're probably a heretic, all right? And so I'm not the only one who thinks this. If I were, that would be a problem. There are other commentators, other theologians, other scholars that I looked in who take this different interpretive view. I don't think that this woman is trying to deflect to get into a religious argument. And the reason I think that, I got to explain this because this is not the majority view, this is the minority view, I will say that. The reason I say that is because she acknowledges Jesus as a prophet. And this is where the little details the Bible gives us about real people in real history are incredibly important. Remember, this woman is a Samaritan. We know from history, from historical documents, from archaeology, there we go, maybe from architecture too, from archaeology, that the Samaritan people, they only believed in the first five books of the Bible, Genesis to Deuteronomy. Therefore then, they also only believed that there is one prophet. They believed in the prophet of Moses. They rejected the prophets of the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. They rejected all of those prophets. They didn't have the book of the Psalms. They didn't have 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. They rejected all of that. But they did believe in Moses, and specifically in Moses' prophecy from Deuteronomy 18:18. Moses said, speaking of someone who would to come, a foretelling, I will raise up, says God, through Moses, a prophet for them, a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites. This is Moses in Deuteronomy saying to the people, there's going to be an ultimate prophet who's coming. And the Samaritans, believing in Moses, also believed in this future ultimate prophet. Put the pieces together. This woman then, who acknowledges Jesus as a prophet, is seeing him just a glimpse of, wait a minute, this is the guy. And that, I think, totally shifts how we read this passage. Think about this for a minute. Hey, you've had five husbands, and the one you are living with now is not your husband. Conviction of sin. The one interpretation says, okay, let's not talk about that. That's the primary interpretation. This interpretation takes her from leaning back to leaning in. And you know what's really fascinating is that the ultimate prophet that the Samaritans were looking for, they had a word for him, and the word for him was Teheb. And that word means restorer. Now put this together. This is a woman who has had five husbands removed from her, and we don't know why. It could have been that she's a serial adulterer. Very well could be. It could be that each of those five husbands had died. Maybe not common, but Jesus gives a parable or a story about seven different husbands and one woman. So, you know, it could be. But this woman has had these relationships removed from her. She's going to the well in midday by herself. What's that mean? It means her social status has been removed from her. She's in a place of shame. She can't be around other people in her community. She's ostracized. She's alone. She has been stripped. All of these things have been stripped away from her. And now she is face to face with the restorer. And so I think as she's talking to Jesus, I think she's leaning in and she's saying, you're the prophet. And then I think in verse 20, our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place to worship. She's basically saying, where do I worship? I think she's leaning in to say, I see who you are, now you instruct me. You tell me what ought I to do. They say worship here, they say worship here. What is it that I ought to do? And I think that speaks just of who Jesus is. Again, he goes to this vulnerable woman, he goes to this outcast woman, and he seeks her out. And then they lean in, I believe, to this dialogue and this conversation together. And in response then to her question, Samaritans say worship here, Jews say worship here. What does Jesus say? In verse 21, it says, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Again, I think this is her leaning in. What do I do here? And Jesus blows up both Judaism and Samaritanism. I don't know if that's the right word, but you know what I'm saying. He says, no, it's not about worshiping in the temple in Jerusalem. It's not about worshiping on this specific mountain by this specific well. Neither option. And again, she continues to lean in because she is seeing Jesus as the one who should direct her worship. Tradition should no longer direct her worship. Categories should no longer direct her worship. Who she identifies culturally or in the form of citizenship should no longer direct her worship. Jesus is the one to direct her worship. He says, believe me, there comes a time when you will worship neither in Jerusalem nor on this mountain. And so then we continue on. In verse 23, it says, but the hour is coming, and is here now when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Okay, so if I don't worship in Jerusalem, I don't have to worship there, and I don't have to worship on this mountain. How do I worship Jesus? Jesus says, in spirit and truth. That makes total sense, right? Complete clarity on that. I wrestled with this for so many hours this week. Like, God, what do you mean? Jesus, you're giving exact instruction. Worship in spirit and truth. But what do you mean? I read several different commentators, several different articles that were really, really helpful. I think truth, that's the easiest one to understand. Because Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. John 14:6. Jesus is the truth. So we worship in truth. We worship in Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate source, the ultimate arbiter of truth. He is the standard of truth. In a post-truth culture, a post-truth world in which truth has been made to be subjective and dependent upon the person, Jesus says, no, I am the truth. And so our worship then must be directed at him and through him and according to his direction, not according to traditions. What about spirit? So we worship Jesus in spirit and in truth. Here I think we get a little bit of a help from the prior passage, and Pastor Ben referenced this back in week one, where Jesus is talking to a guy named Nicodemus, and Nicodemus is like the polar opposite of this woman, but Jesus meets them both where they are. And Jesus says in John 3:6, he says, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Here's where the all-caps stylized nature of our points is incredibly unhelpful. Leave this text up for a moment, if you would please, Luke. That which is born of spirit is spirit. That first spirit is capital S when you read it in your Bible. The second spirit is lowercase s. So what we're talking about here is the spirit of God and the spirit of man. Let me double check that. Spirit of God, spirit of man, in terms of the order of things here. John 3:6, incredibly important. Yes. Water is born of the water is spirit, capital S. He cannot enter in the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit, capital S, is spirit. Here's what's happening. Jesus is saying, in order to worship, you need to be reborn by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God needs to awaken your soul, your lowercase s spirit, in order for you to comprehend and see and understand truth. Jesus. It's this duality working together. The Holy Spirit of God has to revive you, make you alive so that you are enlightened to see, oh, Jesus is God, and the way to worship is through him and him alone. And so worship then is this entire life of saying, Holy Spirit, reveal to me who Jesus is by the power of you, not by the power of me, by the power of your working, not by the conforming to religious practices. We worship in spirit and truth, and it doesn't depend upon where it is we are. That is fascinating. And this is world-changing. World-changing. What it means is that our entire lives should be worship, not an hour. What we do here, as I referenced last week, is critically important. Hebrews talks about the necessity to not forsake gathering together. And yet, what we do here is an overflow of what should be happening throughout the week, because this is not the only place in which we ought to be worshiping. We should be worshiping every day, all the time. Then what is worship? One of my favorite pastors, theologians, a guy named John Piper, I'll sort of summarize his views in this, that true worship then, treasuring God above all things because of the truth of who he is. True worship is adoring who God is, and therefore in our love of who God is, we adore him all the more in all the things that we do. We surrender our wills to him. We think of him as we are at work, and we pray to him as we are faced with difficult decisions and difficult things going on in our life. We say, God, who are you? And I want to focus on you, because don't we focus on that which we love? And don't we filter most things through that which we adore? And so we need to say, Holy Spirit, revive in me an adoration for you, the truth, Jesus, and let that then saturate everything I do. That's what Jesus is saying. It's not about conforming to a specific time. It's not about conforming to a specific place. It's about who he is. Let's continue on the text then. Verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And again, I imagine this woman leaning in. It's almost like she's like, I've heard about the Messiah. He's going to tell us all things. And Jesus responds to her, I who speak to you am he. I'm him, as the kids say. The ultimate him. Jesus says, I am the Messiah. And again, her specific statement just before that, she specifically is talking about he will tell us all things. He will direct how it is we worship. That's really what she's saying. And so then comes this sort of moment of introspection. This woman's whole life has been based upon, I'm trying to find satisfaction. I can't find it. And we know that that's the case. And whatever her situation is, why it is she's had five husbands and why it is she's living with one now who's not her husband, we don't know exactly why. But what we do know is that she's been looking to those relationships to satisfy her soul. And we know that because Jesus sets this up with, hey, come to me, I'll satisfy your soul. And he ties that directly with those relationships. And so the first question, how do we respond to these passages? How do we respond personally to this is, what are you looking for to satisfy your soul? Who are you looking for to satisfy your soul? What are you looking for to satisfy your soul? We can hang on those questions here for a minute, Luke, if you would, please. We'll get to those. I just don't want us to reading those yet. And as Jesus takes an x-ray of your heart, what's the real thing you're living for? Who is it that you're living for? And what is your response? Is it as the one interpretation says, let me change the subject, let me avoid this, or is it a leaning in to say, what do you say, Jesus? What ought I to be doing? So we need to understand, who is it that's really at the center of our life, what is it that's really at the center of our life? And if it's anything but Jesus, what we will find is a deep core dissatisfaction, a longing for something, and maybe we can't quite put our finger on it. But the Bible promises that God made us in his image, and he therefore then made us to glorify him, and he made us to be in relationship with him, in unity with him. And if we're operating outside of God's design, we're going to find dissatisfaction, discontentment, perhaps depression, perhaps anxiety, perhaps fear, perhaps excessive worry. All of those things. Now, I'm not saying when you come to Jesus that life's going to be perfect, but I do believe in his promises that he will satisfy your soul. And so what do you, let the Spirit of God be the power of prophecy. What are you living for? It's like, okay, let that sit in. The next thing Jesus works through here is, okay, here's what you're living for. How do I worship? And for this woman, it was, well, I got to worship in Samaria at this mountain by this well because that's what religion told me I had to do. And so what we need to ask ourselves then is, how has our view of worship been formed and shaped? Depending on the culture we grew up in, depending on the family we grew up in, what do we think worship is? I know for me, my mom modeled this beautifully. I have so many memories of coming downstairs in the morning and my mom would be sitting with her Bible reading it. I can't tell you how many times she's read through the Bible. It's a beautiful thing. And what that did in me is it instilled a love for the Word of God. But I've often also said that I didn't become a Christian until like 10 years ago. And so I had one sort of parent modeling this. I had another who hates the church and would forbid us to participating in a church. Well, you know, wasn't allowed to go to that. And so for me, what was modeled is, okay, yeah, engage with the Bible. I don't really know what that means or looks like. And certainly don't get yourself involved in community, because when you get involved with other people, they know your stuff. And, you know, we don't do that. So that's what was modeled for me. And so how do I then worship in spirit and truth? Well, what I need to do is I need to go, Jesus, what do you model? Well, I see Jesus in patterns of going alone to be with the Father in prayer. I see him having scripture memorized, and I see him, while he has moments of solitude, he is constantly in community. He constantly has people around. Yes, he goes off into the mountains and he prays in solitude, but by no means is he isolated. He is consistently in community with one another. And so, okay, I got to spend time with the Lord, and I need to spend time with others. Outside of just this thing that we do on Sunday mornings, which is, again, part of what it is to be the people of God, to gather, to worship together. It's a pattern. It's not what saves you, but it's a pattern that we see all throughout scriptures. And so what are the things that have shaped the way in which you navigate your relationship with Jesus? What's the heritage that you grew up in, and does that heritage align with who Jesus is or disconnect? Is he your source of truth? Where do you land? Where do you land with that? And then lastly, connected back to sort of point one, is what are we really giving our whole being to? Again, she says, you're the Messiah is going to come and he's going to tell us all things. Do we go to Jesus to tell us all things? To give us clarity, to give us wisdom, to give us insight? You know, one of the dangers right now is to going to ChatGPT to be the Holy Spirit in our lives. You know, it's sort of like a joke, but I mean, it's a thing where people are like, well, I got to ask this question. I'm not really understanding. Like, God has given you the Holy Spirit. It can be fine to reference tools to get some insights. Hey, give me three different views on atonement. Okay. That can, you know, a tool like ChatGPT can help you, but the Spirit of God is who needs to work in you to align what your theological views and beliefs and your practices of worship are. Right? Or are we guided by news media or whatever it is? Like, do we really just go to Jesus? And is Jesus the one who describes to us how it is we ought to worship? And so here's the offer on the table for us this morning. If you're here and you would say maybe you're a Christian, but you're not really sure what that looks like and means. Or maybe you're here and you're not a Christian, but you're interested. The offer on the table is, Jesus says, drink from me, I will give you living water that will well up into eternal life. If you think of a well, it's spring-fed. It is a constant source. And that well will bubble up in you like a well. It will surface to the top, and it will remove all of the things in your life that you are looking to and looking for to give you the joy, peace, satisfaction that you are so desperately longing for. And it comes through believing, having faith that Jesus really did come after you, died for you. What we mean by that is upon the cross, he becomes a sin sponge. All of your sin is transferred to him, and he willingly says, yep, I will take it. And the Father willingly says, yep, I will kill him instead of you. And then after he's buried in the grave, sometimes we skip past this, but he walks out of the grave. What's that proof? That he defeats the power of sin, which is death. What that means is when you accept and receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, the same Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead lives and dwells in you. You no longer have to be conformed to the patterns of this world. Sin no longer has to have a grip on you. Addictions no longer have to have a grip on you because of the power of Jesus. And do we believe it? Or do we just say, that's a good platitude? Yeah. Faith. Faith is the fuel. The Holy Spirit's the fuel. Faith in the power of the Holy Spirit to move us to be a people made more like him. But we gotta believe that he's worth it. Because when we start changing our lives, things start to get uncomfortable. Oh, you don't do that anymore? You think you're better than me? Nope, I actually realize I am not, and I'm in desperate need of help. Oh, what's wrong with you? You don't care about that much as you used to. That's correct. Here's why. People are going to start asking questions. And what's wrong with you? Well, let me tell you. It's a really good thing, right? So if you're not a believer, that invitation is for you today. Be made new. Be made alive in Christ. And for the rest of us, praise God, we know Jesus. But who is the ultimate authority in our life? Who is it that's leading us, guiding us, teaching us, shaping us? Are we focusing on the history of our family and the religious practices we participated in? Or are we saying, Jesus, I worship you in spirit and in truth. I worship you all the time. Saturate my entire being with who you are. Focus me on who you are. Holy Spirit, please. I want to worship in spirit and in truth. And so now I'm going to present three questions to us. Basically what I just summarized in 7 minutes or something like that. And what I want us to do, I'm going to pray for us here in a second. I want us to, after I pray, I want us to reflect on those questions. Maybe you need to confess some things. Maybe you need to receive Jesus for the first time. By that is everything I just walked through. How do you respond this morning to Jesus confronting you? Saying, who am I to you? So let me pray, and we'll go from there. Father, thank you for the time that you've given us together this morning. Thank you for your word that shapes us and convicts us and challenges us. God, I ask this morning that as we ask who it is we're looking for ultimate satisfaction, or ask what is it that I'm looking for ultimate satisfaction, would you reveal that? And then would you give us the faith to say, Jesus, replace that with you. Second question, have we really received him as our Savior? And third, do we really worship Jesus, you, with our whole being? So, Holy Spirit, do in us what only you can. Trust you to move and to work. Help us be like this woman and lean into who you are, I believe. Take from me anything that you don't want, Lord. Shape my view of what it is to worship according to what you teach, Jesus. And Lord, we need you to send your Spirit to work and move in only the ways that you can. We are dependent upon you. I'm dependent upon you. Lord, we love you. Lord, we praise you, and we come to you because of Jesus.